conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What's interesting is this first phrase here, if you call on the Father. To call on is a Greek word, epikeliomai. You don't have to write that down, it's okay. But what's interesting is the meaning. Strong says it can mean to entitle or to invoke or to appeal to. That's kind of the sense that we'd probably read it in here. If you call on the name of the Father, if you appeal to the name of the Father. But some other possible meanings of this word, according to Thayer's, one is to put a name upon or to surname. To permit oneself to be surnamed or to be named after someone. I thought that was really interesting to stop and consider that with one of those definitions. If you call on the Father, if you proclaim the family name of the Father for yourself, if you take on the name of the God family for yourself, claiming to be his children, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In the middle, we've covered this pretty thoroughly in the book of James before, that God judges without partiality. It's not about our bloodline. It's about our works. We're judged by our works, by what we do. And it says here to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. Throughout the time of your stay here, is in the King James Version, it's translated throughout the time of your sojourning. So throughout the time of your foreign residence, which harkens back to verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, when Peter's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Specifically to these pilgrims in these different areas of Asia Minor, but that's applicable to us today as well. We're pilgrims and sojourners in this life. We're foreigners who don't really belong in this world, this society around us. So he says here, if you're going to call on the name of the Father, if you're going to claim this family name, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now that's not fear as in timidity, not that we have to be shaking in our boots, but in a deep reverence for who God is, a deep reverence for what we're claiming by claiming to be called by him and claiming to be part of his family. And the fact that we're representing the God family should cause us to live in fear, to conduct ourselves in fear. And the fact that God judges us based on how we live, not on favoritism, should cause us to live soberly with a deep reverence for God and his standards. So Peter goes on next to talk about how we were brought to this point, how we were brought to this point of being able to call on the name of the Father, being able to claim the family name for ourselves. In verse 18, it says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word here, redeemed, simply means to be bought back. Or Thayer says, to liberate by payment of ransom. To liberate, to make free, to set free by payment of a ransom. In the sermon today, Matthew chapter 20, Mr. Myers read that section about not lording it over others. Leadership being about service. And it talked about Jesus Christ came with the intent of being our ransom. The intent of liberating us by payment. But Peter points out here that we weren't redeemed. We weren't brought to this state of being able to conduct ourselves in a way that represents the God family through something corruptible, through something subject to decay. We were brought to this point. We were redeemed from our aimless conduct through the blood of Jesus Christ. When it says here, redeemed from aimless conduct, Barnes notes says, the word vain, or vain conduct, aimless conduct, applied to conduct means properly empty or fruitless. It is a word often applied to the worship of idols as being nothing, worthless, unable to help. So we can stop and think about what we've been redeemed from. We've been redeemed from our aimless conduct, our useless ways of living, fruitless ways of living before we were called and given this understanding. And we were redeemed by not something corruptible like silver or gold. And we don't live in a sense of reverence and sobriety because God spent a lot of money on us. It's not something corruptible like silver or gold. You know, we tend to be kind of cautious about things that cost us a lot of money, things that are valuable to us. If you buy a new car, you're very careful, at least for the first few weeks or months, to make sure you don't scratch it or eat in it, make spills. Although I have to confess that all the scratches on my car are from myself. Have my keys in my hand, close my door, or have a metal tape measure on my belt and try to slide into the door when someone's parked too close and scratch it all up myself. Or if you move into a new home and you spend a lot of time working on it, painting, let's say maybe for 3 months every evening and Sunday. It's not a very good feeling when you see sticky, greasy handprints all over the walls. Make sure they hear that in the back. But you treat it with extra care when it's something that's valuable, something that you've put a lot of money or effort into. But Peter tells us here we weren't bought back or redeemed with anything as simple as that, anything subject to decay. We're redeemed from our aimless conduct by the life of the very Creator. In verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We skipped over one phrase here in verse 18 when it talks about this aimless conduct that was received by tradition from your fathers. It's simply what was handed down to us, what's handed down to other people in the world before they're called. We do what we're taught by the generations that come before us. You know, most people, if you stop and ask them, why are you Catholic, or why are you Lutheran, or Baptist, or Methodist? The answer, the majority of the time, is going to be, because that's what my family was. My family was Catholic, so that's how I was raised. The aimless conduct that people received, it's not any fault of their own, it's just the normal course of what was handed down. But we've been freed from that. We've been freed from the aimless conduct handed down. And by this precious blood of Christ. The word for precious means valued, costly, honored, or esteemed. And if you want to talk about something valuable that we should treasure and show extra caution in the way we treat it, we're talking about the life of the Creator. It says that everything that was made, nothing was made that was made without Jesus Christ being involved. And the life of the eternal God who formed us out of the dust of the ground is the one who came and died in our place so that we could be redeemed from this aimless conduct. This is the sense of what Peter's trying to get us to stop and think about and consider. When we stop to think about what our conduct should be like, how we should be striving for holiness, striving to live like our Father, part of our meditation on that should be stopping to think about what we were redeemed by, the very life of our Creator. And says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We know that life is in the blood, as it says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Jesus Christ had his life poured out from him. His blood was spilled on our behalf as our sacrifice. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, of course, we are familiar with that being a description also of the Passover lamb, that the sacrifice that was to be offered, you can look at Exodus 12 and verse 5. The sacrifice that was to be offered, the animal, was to be completely without blemish or without spot. Physically speaking, it was to be without imperfection. And Jesus Christ fit that bill in the spiritual sense. He lived a perfect, sin-free life to prove that he fit that description. We're also well familiar with Hebrews 4, verse 15. It talks about how Jesus Christ was in all points tempted, yet without sin. He was that perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without spot, spiritually. We're redeemed by the one and only being who has ever lived a physical life without blemish and without spot. Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Also, find this very just thought-provoking and humbling that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to redeem us, it wasn't just a contingency plan. It wasn't an emergency plan that, you know, if mankind somehow falls off track, then, oh, what are we going to do now? I know. Jesus Christ will be sacrificed for these people's sins. No, it says he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was part of God's plan from the beginning, that the Creator, the Word, the Son, would come and die for the creation to redeem us, to buy us back. It says that this was done before the foundation of the world. And you can jot down also Revelation 13, verse 8, which refers to the book of life. And it calls it the book of life, the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The fact that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh and die on our behalf was planned before the foundation of the world. And when you stop to think about that, I don't know, maybe I'm kind of odd in this way. I stop to think about what the conversation, what the plans, what the brainstorming might have been like between God the Father and Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, before they had all the plans laid out for recreating themselves, for adding members to the God family. Now, as they're talking about these things, as they're making this plan, can you imagine this conversation going on and saying, yeah, we'll make them physical with the potential to be given eternal life. Oh, and then I could give up my divinity, come in the flesh, live a perfect life as a human being, then have the people that we created kill the Creator. Now, it would have been really easy at that moment to say, nah, let's do it a different way. But our redemption through the very blood of Jesus Christ was planned this way on purpose from the foundation of the world. It's just incredible to think about. Not with something as corruptible as silver and gold, something lacking value like that, but with the very precious blood of God in the flesh. It says, he was manifest in these last times for you. It was made evident. It was revealed in these last times, these last days, for you, for the people he was writing to, and for us today, for our benefit. You know, we have the special privilege of understanding these things now, seeing that this sacrifice was on our behalf and reaping the benefits of it. And verse 21 goes on to describe that benefit. It says, talking about us, talking about God's people, those Peter was writing to and us today, who through him, through Jesus Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter says here that through Jesus Christ, we're able to believe in God. Through the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that increases our faith and our hope in God the Father, in his plan and what he's doing in us and through us. Let's look at Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Because we'll see here that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ point us to the Father, as Peter's saying here. It increases our faith and hope in God. And before Jesus Christ came in the flesh to redeem us, to buy us back, a relationship with the Father, knowledge and understanding of the Father wasn't really possible. Matthew 11, verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. We couldn't understand anything about the Father, have a relationship with him, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, redeeming us through his blood. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ should build our faith and our hope in God, as Peter says. You know, the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory should build our faith and our hope that God will do the same for us. We can flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Might also be a familiar verse, but would be good to jot down in your notes regarding 1 Peter here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you could read through the context here in this entire chapter and find out that Paul is convincing the brethren that yes, indeed, there is a resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and the fact that he was risen from the dead and that he's become the first fruits of those who will do so should give us hope and faith. Because if Christ was risen from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead as well. And also, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, a very familiar section, one that we often turn to around on the Feast of Trumpets, or the time leading up to it. But in terms of our faith and our hope in God and what he's doing, being increased because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this verse definitely fits. Begin in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, we should believe that he's going to do the same for us, that he was just the first among many, that God is going to raise us from the dead too and give us eternal life in his family. And that's all made possible because of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. So we started this section back in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 with that therefore. Because we have this amazing understanding of God's plan, understanding that others in the past didn't have, prophets and even angels themselves just dreamed of knowing these things. Because we have been given that understanding, it should affect our conduct. And because we've been redeemed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that should affect our conduct and cause us to live with a deep reverence for this special calling that we've been given. We'll hand it over to Mr. Myers now to continue in verse 22.
Alrighty, we'll go ahead and finish up the chapter here. And maybe a little bit more, get into chapter 2 possibly as well. Another transition word beginning in verse 22, since. And it says this is something that Peter is assuming that all of us are doing, all the people he's writing to, since you have purified your souls. That's spoken of in past tense. This is something you've done. And then he explains how that purifying of our life, our self, is done. In obeying the truth. There are those that say you should live a nice life, but don't grasp the idea that we are purified as we obey. Sometimes we think we have to be pure to obey, or no, it's a process that goes along. Every Sabbath that you keep holy, you are more pure in your life than you were the week before. Every time you show love to someone who's a snotty person, you are purifying your life. You're becoming more and more like God. So it's incremental. It's every day as we obey. Every day you get out your Bible and you read some of the scriptures and ask God to give you insight of what is being said there so you can use it. You're purifying your soul or your life. Every time you kneel down and pray, or you sit in the chair and pray, or however you need to pray, every time you do that, there's a bit of purifying that's going on. Now again, there's lots of other things to consider about that, but Peter is saying, look, you're already in the process, and we would say the same for all of us. We are in the process of purifying our lives in obeying the truth. Well, how is that done? Through the Spirit. We need God's help to treat that not very nice person with respect and honor, even though they don't seem to deserve it. We need God's help in the Spirit, through His Spirit, to say no to the boss that insists we come in and work on the Sabbath, or other temptations that come along the way. But again, it's by obedience, it's by action that we are purified. Certainly by prayer, it's fasting, it's meditation, it's all those things. But obedience is what Peter focuses on here. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. So it's action that Peter is, and again, Peter was a man of action. He's focusing on that. So every time we do some of the royal law that we read about back in the book of James, we are purifying our lives slowly but surely. So it's His power, it's His Holy Spirit, it's power that comes from God that we need. So Peter says, since you're in that process, you've begun that process, purifying your souls through in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. So he focuses as much more. And again, I think we saw the same thing in the book of James that we sometimes see here in Peter, is that the issue often is, how are we treating the brethren? How are we treating the brethren? Peter literally says here that we purify our lives by loving, sincere love of the brethren. Who do we have the most contact with? Well, a lot of times the most contact we have are with other members of the family, other members of the church, at least in a spiritual sense. So we really need to be working on those relationships in sincere love of the brethren. The word sincere here is interesting. It means literally unhypocritical love. That's why the New King James puts it unfeigned love of the brethren. We purify ourselves by showing pure love to the brethren, unfeigned. Unfeigned means to give a false appearance of, to induce as a false impression. So synonyms for unfeigned are to simulate, to fake, sham, affect, give the appearance of, make a pretense of. So spiritual cleansing, we know, takes place by asking God for the forgiveness of our sins and asking for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover those sins. But part of the purification process is loving the brethren, which to me is fascinating. Because we think about, how do I get right with God? Well, we know that's the sacrifice of Christ. How do we continue on the process of purifying ourselves? Some of that is how we care for the other brethren in the family. So then he gives some instruction about what to do. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. What to do? So we want to purify ourselves. This is an action that we want to meditate about. How do we implant this into our regular routine? The word fervently here is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. And it means to earnestly or fervently or intently. Love one another intensely with a pure heart. And again, we ask ourselves the question, if I love the brethren fervently, how is that evidenced? What evidence is there that I really love the brethren with a pure heart fervently? I mean, is it, well, okay, I pray for them on a regular basis. I've got my list of members that I pray for. So that's an evidence along the way. I did this action for this person. I made sure to fellowship with that person or this person to show them honor and show them love and show them respect, show them that we care. Those are good questions to ask ourselves. They're almost Passover exam kind of questions. What evidence is there to show that I fervently love the brethren with a pure heart? And again, the pure here, it means free from every admixture of what is false. In other words, a sincere heart. And that's the challenge. So Peter says, if, and we have been purified by our regular habit of obedience, sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. So, as we said, Peter, and we saw before in James, there seems to have been issues among brethren. And what are the spiritual things that usually bother us? It's issues between brethren. We know the bonehead we work for isn't going to treat us right, because that's what he's like, or that's what she's like. And we kind of put that aside. And it's a trial, and we deal with it, but it's hurts within the body. It's challenges within the body that are the most difficult, oftentimes, to deal with. So it seems that Peter wants to give us instruction that way, that we really pay some attention to that. So then verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Pause there for a second. We'll take a minute just to talk about being born again. This is not the same language that was used in John chapter 3, which I think all of you are familiar with. Christ told Nicodemus, marvel not, a man must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And the phrase literally there is born from above. And then he talks about when you become a spirit, you're like the wind. You don't see the person coming or going. So what we understand from John chapter 3 is that being born again is a two-stage process. There's one stage that is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And we're literally then born from above. God's Spirit from above is given to us and changes who we are, makes us into a different person, a child of God now. But that doesn't complete the process of being born again. That second step is being changed into spirit when we are given life in the family of God. So in one sense, we're born from above now, but we need to be born again when we're brought into the very family of God. So it's a two-step process. Now, Peter here, when he says having been born again, is he referring to step one or is he referring to step two? Well, he's not referring to step two because we're not spirit beings yet in the family of God. So the born again he's referring to, and again, this is, I think, the only two times this particular word is used in the New Testament. So the born again being talked about here is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Now we are, instead of an adult, carnal person, we are a babe in Christ. We're a child of God. So we've been born again. Having been born again, in other words, received God's Holy Spirit, it's not corruptible seed. In other words, it's not physical lovemaking and producing children. It is incorruptible. It's the seed of God's Holy Spirit that we've been made into a new person through the Word of God. Now, I think it's important that we take just a minute to talk about that. He's obviously talking about when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we have a change of mind. We now live a new life. But he says, through the Word of God, this change, the ability to receive the Holy Spirit, must include, and frankly, must be preceded by an understanding of God's Word. Oftentimes, people think they have an emotional experience out there in the world, and they think they have God's Holy Spirit. But if it's not preceded with, as it says here, through the Word of God, they have had an emotional experience, and they might have had a certain change in their behavior, at least temporarily. But they haven't received God's Holy Spirit because it hasn't been through truth, through the Word of God. So in this case, we would refer to the fact that it has to accompany right doctrine. We can't just have an emotional experience and now you have the Holy Spirit now. Well, you may have had a good change. That's fine. But let's be sure that we come through, as it says here, the Word of God. A correct doctrinal understanding is critically important as well. So we might be able to say it's not possible to receive God's Holy Spirit while immersed in false doctrine. Is that a reasonable statement? It's not possible to receive the Holy Spirit while immersed in false doctrine. If you're not immersed in the Word of God or through the Word of God, if it's just your own ideas, how can that be God's Spirit? Again, it might be an important emotional experience for a person, and maybe it's a step along the way to eventually receiving God's Holy Spirit. But how can we say that they could have God's Spirit immersed in false doctrine? It doesn't seem to make any sense that way. So Peter is explaining, you've been born again through this incorruptible seed of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, what's he talking about living and abiding forever? The Word of God. So that's why Bible study, again, is so important for us. This is why we base our doctrine on the Scripture, because it's God's Word that lives and abides forever. You might remember the Scripture. The Word of God is living and powerful. What is it? Hebrews 2? Like a double-edged sword. It's the Word of God is alive in that sense. It brings spiritual life to us. So it's God's Word that lives and abides forever. So again, to receive the born-again experience, having received God's Holy Spirit, requires an understanding of the Word of God. So before we baptize a person, what do? We sit down and talk about doctrine. Christ said, repent and what? Believe the gospel. Okay, well, repent and believe the gospel. Then you receive the Holy Spirit. So how do you believe the gospel? Well, it's through the Word of God. So we sit and we talk about the basic doctrines of the Bible. Do you understand those? Now, does that mean a person has to be perfect? No. And could I define the amount of correct doctrine a person has to have before baptism so that they can receive the Holy Spirit? I can't define that. That's between God the Father. He's their Father, not me. My job, our job, is to try to help a person fulfill those requirements so that they can receive this incorruptible seed through the Word of God when they're baptized. So then he says in verse 24, because all flesh is grass. Well, how does that tie into what he's been talking about up to this point? He's basically saying, we're all going to die. We're physical. We're made out of the dust of the ground. All flesh is grass. Now, people in Colorado and other states probably really believe that. Okay, that's a poor attempt at humor. Where marijuana is legalized, all flesh is grass. Great, amen. Anyway, the point is, in this desert environment, the grass or the flowers would sprout up very quickly after a rain and just as quickly would be completely withered and gone. So he's emphasizing the temporary nature of physical life. If we're not born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we haven't received God's Spirit, which then is that down payment for eternal life, being completely made out of Spirit in the future, it's only temporary. All flesh is grass. And the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So again, there are people out there that have this emotional experience and they feel good and they think they love Jesus and they might to a certain degree, but oftentimes it's without knowledge of the Word of God. So it's the Word of the Lord that endures forever. So our teachings must focus on God's Word, and from that we understand, okay, babies, you know, shouldn't be baptized. They can't make a lifelong commitment to God. Baptism is an adult decision. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Word of God teaches us that. So the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, verses 24 and 25, where it might lay it out this way in your particular Bible that you're reading. But verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 are a poem. And it might be written that way in your Bible. All flesh is as grass. That's line one. And all the glory of man is flower of the grass. Line two. Well, where does that come from? Just as an interesting sidelight, you could jot down Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And it might be worthwhile just to take a quick peek at that, because it shows us something about using the Bible that we might not always be familiar with. I think it's second nature to us, but to identify it can be helpful. And the principle is this. It is perfectly acceptable to paraphrase the Scripture to use in particular circumstances. What Peter does here is he quotes some of the lines directly from Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8, and he just leaves out others of them and skips to the next part. Well, we did that today, for example. We read 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 33, and then we skipped to verse 40 because the stuff in between wasn't what we were particularly looking at for that that purpose. Well, Peter does the same thing here with Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Well, Peter didn't quote that. But then he quotes directly, all flesh is grass. And then he kind of paraphrases it. He said, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. But Isaiah says, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Well, Peter got that flower of the field kind of thing in there a little bit. But he said it was the flower of the grass. So he's paraphrasing. He's using the same principle to make a point along the way. Now, Isaiah is using this in the context of comforting Judah and Israel because they are being beat up. And again, it's an end time prophecy. And he's saying at the first part of the chapter, comfort, you know, relax. Warfare is over. A time of rest is coming. But then he just reminds them that all flesh is grass. Flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Peter said the flower falls away. Like the petals drop. I like Peter's picture a little bit better. The older we get, we see one petal at a time just kind of dropping off. Like, I can't do that like I used to do that. There goes one petal. One of our friends recently said, I just hope this doesn't start a long downhill slide to death. And we say, well, what do you expect? Of course that's what's going to happen. Trust me, that's what happens. So that's what life is all about. With this physical, it's just physical. We're going to be focusing on the spiritual. So anyway, Peter says, the flower falls away. Isaiah said, the flower fades. Now, Peter doesn't quote any of this next section, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. He leaves that part out. It wasn't important for Peter to touch on that in his description of what he was trying to help the brethren understand. Then verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So very similar then. He quotes portions of that in his use of the scripture. So going back to 1 Peter, the point we want to make from that is that paraphrasing the word of God and using the principles from it is certainly very acceptable as we use the word of God. Now, why do I say that? Why is that important to understand? Well, because there are those who claim, for example, there was a book that was very rampant about 25 years ago in the Church of God, when all kinds of heresy was being introduced to the worldwide Church of God. And I think the title, if I recall right, was How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And the point of the author was that you have to understand the context in which something was written, and you must leave it in that context to be able to understand what the Bible says. Well, okay, there's a certain amount of truth to that. But did Peter just do that? Peter's not writing at all about the comfort of Jerusalem. He's taking this out of context. He's taking the principle out of its context and placing it in context over here. And that's perfectly acceptable to do for a spiritual principle. So to say, oh, that didn't mean that back then, so it can't mean that today, is just not true. But that was one of the primary principles for introducing heresy into the church. Well, if it didn't mean it back then, it can't mean it that way today. Not true. Not true at all. God has written his word so that it applies in every generation in their current experience. Otherwise, it wouldn't be useful to us at all. So in this case, Peter takes this principle out and is just using it as a general reminder to say life is temporary. We're all going to die. So make sure you're attached to what is permanent. That is the word of God that endures forever. The promises that God has given us, he can't take back. That's why he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you at the end of verse 25. The promises that God has made can be taken to the bank. They are a sure thing. And that's what Peter had been teaching them. The good news of the coming kingdom of God, eternal life in the family of God, that is a guarantee. So with that, let's go on to chapter 2. He continues with the same thought then. At the beginning of chapter 2, another one of those transition words, therefore, In other words, now that you know that, now that we've reviewed the fact that we've been purifying through obedience, that we've been born again through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we want to hang on to what is spiritual because this life is only temporary. Therefore, verse 1, laying aside all malice, and Peter almost states this as if this is what we're doing. And I think in general terms, in the Church of God, you do this. We do this. This is what we strive to do this. Are we perfect in this yet? Well, of course not. But knowing these things, the tremendous gift God has given us through His Holy Spirit, we lay aside all malice. Now, there are people out in the world who harbor malice and look forward to the time of revenge. God's people don't do that. We strive to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. The Greek for laying aside is those things are said to be put off or put away, which anyone gives up or renounces. In other words, we're trying to set all these aside. But there'll be times when we're plagued by these things. To renounce means to give up or put aside voluntarily. To give up by formal declaration. I do not want to be a hypocrite. I do not want to be a person of malice or deceitful or envious. I don't want to speak evil of others. Does that mean we do it perfectly? No, but that's what we're striving for. All of these issues that Peter lists in verse 1 have to do with how we interact with other people. And it's interesting that typically speaking, doctrine is something we get sorted out first. We start keeping the Sabbath. We start keeping the holy days. We start stopping, or we should say we just stop doing the bad things, the wrong things, the Christmases and the Easters and the Halloweens and the other things that we know are wrong. We stop drinking too much. We stop sleeping around. Stop doing those. Probably the most challenging things are dealing with other people. We teased about that before. The church would be such a wonderful place if it wasn't for all these people. Right? Because that's where we get our challenges from. So all of these things that Peter is saying, be sure to lay aside, keep laying aside, are the things that have to deal with people. So malice is the first one he lists here. Thayer says, means malignity, malice, ill will. And I like this one, desire to injure. If you think of malice as a desire to injure someone else, that helps it become much more of a living principle to us. Yeah, I need to set that aside. Usually when people mistreat us, this desire for malice, to mistreat them, to cause them harm, desire to injure them, that's when that comes up. So we try to set that aside. We ask for God's help to set it aside. Deceit is the second one listed. Thayer says, properly means bait, lure, snare. Hence, in other words, colloquially it means then craft or deceit or guile. Interesting. A person who is full of guile wants to trap or bait other people. Baiting another is not God's way. Sometimes people put others through unfair tests. Ever do this with your child? I think if we could look back, I don't know if we have any specific memories of this, but I think we probably could at some point. You know your child's done something wrong. So then you ask them, did you do that? Now, what good does that do? They're either going to tell the truth or they're going to lie, right? So why force them into a situation where I know you did? We're trying to catch them lying. Why not just start out with, well, sweetheart, I know you did that wrong. I saw you do that. In other words, why are we testing them unnecessarily in that sense? Just deal with the offense, deal with the disobedience, and go on from there. And I'm not saying that that's this kind of deceit, but at the same time, to lure someone or snare them or bait them to see if they're going to be honest, I don't know that that's more like temptation, it seems to me, rather than the kind of things that we would want to deal with. So we want to be free of deceit or guile. We want to set that aside. Craftiness, that kind of thing. The rest of the verse, hypocrisy, is the fourth one listed, or third one listed there. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy. And as you know, hypocrisy in ancient Greek writings meant the act of stage playing. In the New Testament, it's more likely used of hypocrisy, or what's called dissimulation. Dissimulation is the concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. Pretense. In other words, we're concealing what we're really like so that we come across looking a lot better than we are. We want to set that aside. Envy, of course, is jealousy and spite. We want to try to set that aside. And evil speaking is the last of the five there. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Boy, if we all could be perfect in these, what a great place we would have, wouldn't we? Great situation. Evil speaking, according to Thayer, means defamation. Defamation, to look it up in the English language, is the action of damaging the good reputation of someone. Slander or libel. The act of damaging the good reputation of someone. Sometimes, I'll give you some synonyms. Libel, slander, character assassination, or vilification. And again, we want to be careful with this. We know we shouldn't just be speaking defaming things about others. But what we also want to be careful of is using the truth to color someone, we might say, to damage their reputation of. Sometimes people say, well, they did this. They sinned against me. So I'm not spreading something that's not true. But still, are we defaming their character? If we were in that situation, wouldn't we want that covered and left for them to repent so that God can deal with that and it's washed away? Do we hold on to it as some kind of spiritual badge that they did this, therefore? So evil speaking, frankly, can be speaking truth, but it's speaking it in such a way as to slander someone, to defame them, to make them look bad. So we want to be careful with that as well. So Peter says, laying these aside, then verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. And again, pure milk of what? Of the word. Now, this has been more emphasized to Pam and I in the last few weeks with a newborn babe in our midst. This babe desires milk. No question about it. And there is no substitute. When the time comes to eat, this babe, Leonor, needs to eat. So, in the same way that Pam's holding Leonor, she'll be sucking on her bicep here. No, this is not Mama. You'll have to wait a few more minutes. It's just so cute to see that. But it's this desire. And we think, boy, that this scripture is well written from that perspective. So desire the pure milk of God's word that you may grow by there. So this pure innocence, when you lay aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy and evil speaking, you have a pure and innocent person. And those kind of people are a delight to be around. desire God's word like this little babe yearns for mother's milk. And then it says that we may grow thereby. We grow from God's word. And again, the interesting here, the word for word is not the typical logos that we find in other places. This word is only used twice in the Bible. And it's logikos. It's a form of logos. But elsewhere it's translated reasonable, rational. It's interesting. Agreeable to reason, following reason, reasonable. So, saying desire the pure milk of the word reason. Sometimes we've maybe bashed human reasoning a little bit too much. There's some amazing things about the mind that God has given us the ability to think through. Now, when it's not based on the truth of God's word, it can very easily go off in a bad direction. We all know that. At the same time, desire the pure milk of the word. God's word is very reasonable. It's very rational. It's nothing ever to be ashamed of. I tell the students at FI, look, you believe some things that are absolutely impossible. Take pride in that. Don't shy away from that. When you say, I believe in the resurrection, that's impossible, physically speaking. Somebody may need a resurrection right now. Yeah. But the point is, it's rational to think that there's a God. It's reasonable to know that there's a God who created all this. And if he created all this, does he have the ability to resurrect someone? Well, that's simple. If you can create a billion-starred universe, one resurrection of an individual, pretty simple. So it's rational. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not stupid. I mean, what did Dr. Frankenstein try to do? Humans have been trying to do that forever. You think it's silly to believe in eternal life? What does every person on the earth try to do? Tries to give themselves eternal life. What do we say? 80% of our healthcare costs are spent in the last 2 years of life. Why? We're trying to preserve life, usually. Trying to stretch it out as long as we can, because there is nothing else for most people. So they stretch it out as far and as long as they possibly can. So, look, we're going to die. So spending that extra, does that really prolong life? In many cases, not. Talking with a person recently, a 97-year-old person going through this horrendous kind of cancer treatment. Making her, she's 97 years old. At some point, life is ending. Now, that's not, I don't know their particular circumstance. Maybe that was the best decision in their circumstance. But our daughter, having worked in intensive care for quite some time, saw it over and over and over again. Really a futile clinging on to physical life. And in some cases, there were elderly people that she has in the intensive care unit, and their family just would not let them go. And they're on tubes, they have no consciousness left, but they will not let them go. I've got to have mother here, I've got to have dad. Wow. So anyway, getting back to this, it's reasonable to understand God's word. These are reasonable, rational doctrines. Sabbath rest is a rational doctrine. It's reasonable, as well as it being God's word. Everything we do is reasonable. Eating unleavened bread for a week, that's just kind of silly. No, it's rational. It's reasonable. It's a physical reminder of what God wants us to be. He wants us to be flat, without hypocrisy, without leaven. That's a reasonable thing. It's rational. Fat man coming down the chimney with a bag load of gift is not rational. It's not reasonable. Okay, see, Easter Bunny delivering chocolate eggs to your house is not rational. It's not reasonable. God's truth is rational and reasonable. So we grow by the word, that rational of God's word. It's logical in that sense. Verse 3 then, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word tasted, literally what that means is getting a flavor of. Certainly you, by living God's way of life, have gotten a flavor of what God is like, of how his way of life is wonderful. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, the fact that Jesus Christ is very gracious, that he died for our sins, I mean, we've tasted that. We've got a feel for it. We've had other people give to us in small ways, and yet, boy, we multiply that by how many, and we understand that we have a taste of what God is like. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. A living stone. So Christ's last name is Livingstone. That's a joke, not true at all. But coming to him as a living stone. So Peter is leading to that concept that Paul also talked about, that we are the temple of God. And so the temple of God, in other words, where God dwells, That analogy is used several places in the New Testament. The place where God dwells is not a physical building anymore, but it's in his people. So Christ is a living stone. The new temple, the spiritual temple, is built on Jesus Christ as this living stone. So it's an analogy. It's a thought. Again, you could call it a couple different things, but analogy is probably the best one. It's an analogy. He's a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So I want you to put your marker in here, and let's look at a couple other references that way. Ephesians 2 is the one you're probably thinking of. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Jesus Christ is the living stone. In other places that we'll read here, he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone, of course, is a particularly by far, the most important stone. Ancient builders would make sure that the cornerstone was set, and from that stone, everything else developed. So that's why it was so important. And that's why Christ is called here the cornerstone. Everything else is based upon this. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, so he uses the same analogy, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there are cornerstones on each corner of the building, but the chief cornerstone is the very first stone laid, and everything else is based upon the laying of that first stone. Christ is that cornerstone. And again, sometimes because of other Christian churches out there emphasizing so much incorrect information about Jesus Christ, sometimes in the Church of God, we may not have emphasized his role enough. And again, the fact that they've hijacked the story of Christ at the Christmas season doesn't mean that the story isn't true of his birth and the miraculousness and all the things that went on at that particularly spectacular miraculous time. But that's a subject for another time. Christ here is the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So it may be, frankly, that Peter is actually taking off on Paul's analogy here and writing again that Christ is the cornerstone, rejected by men, but precious to God. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you might also jot down Matthew chapter 21 in verses 33 to 46, where Christ identifies himself as the chief cornerstone. It's Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. And you can also jot down, if you'd like to, Psalm 118, verses 21 to 26. Where David talks about this cornerstone. It's a prophecy, the cornerstone being rejected by men. So in other words, most people reject the absolute foundation of Christianity. And there's a couple things about that that we could identify if we wanted to. They don't understand who Jesus Christ really was. They don't understand God the Father. They don't understand God the Holy Spirit of God. They call him God the Holy Spirit, the third person. So the very foundation just is not understood. The fact that Christ died for our sins is not really understood very well, because then what are we saved from? We're saved from a life of disobedience now to a life of obedience to God's commandments. So the very foundation is rejected by most. Then we'll finish up in verse 5. You also, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 in verse 5. We come to Christ as a living stone. Then verse 5, you also as living stones. So we're all designed in the analogy to be part of the temple that's being built. We are living stones, just Christ, as Christ is a living stone, are being built up a spiritual house. Now, maybe because Peter was a fisherman and Paul was a bit more educated. Paul may have stayed with an analogy through a little bit further. Peter immediately takes off on another analogy. First, we have living stones. We're all to be living stones built on Christ, being built up like a spiritual temple. God's going to dwell in us as the temple. And then he says a holy priesthood. He kind of changes the analogy. Well, we're like the priesthood. Okay, God is dwelling in this. We're the spiritual stones, but we're also a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're living stones, part of this holy temple God is building. Each stone has his or her place. We're not in competition with each other. God is designing you just like a builder would, designed every stone individually. If you've ever read much about the building of the Great Pyramids, they literally say every single stone was designed individually to fit exactly where it belonged, and none of them could be interchanged with any others. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what I had heard. And in some cases, some have said the temple in Jerusalem was much the same way, that every stone was cut and designed for its particular spot and could not be interchanged with any other stones. And if that's true, that's a pretty interesting thing. God is developing us as spiritual stones in his temple in the perfect spot for us. So again, we're not in competition with each other for a place in God's kingdom. We're just striving to live up to the place that God has designed for us. So he also describes then us as a holy priesthood that offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, again, daily Bible study is a sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Daily prayer, service toward our spouse, service toward our children, service toward others, all those things are spiritual sacrifices. One scripture talks about the sacrifice of praise. Thanking God for who and what he is, what he's done for us, how he cares for us, what his plan is, all those things. Those are spiritual sacrifices. And then the last one I jotted down here is resisting of sin is a spiritual sacrifice. So those are the kind of spiritual sacrifices that we're offering up as a holy priesthood. And then it says acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that's our avenue to God is through Christ. So with that, we'll close it at the end of verse 5. Mr. Smith will pick it up next time in chapter 2 and verse 6, and we'll continue on from there. So thanks for your time and attention. We'll see you next month.